Oh Lord, we are your church. We are your disciples. Those who have not only heard the call, but have responded. We've responded because we recognize you as King, as Lord. We've responded because we've recognized our sin and need for a Savior. Lord, we're your disciples. We've left the nets. We've left the boats. Lord, we're here because we long to follow you and continue to follow you. Oh Lord, won't you in that same vein make us all disciples? Make us into what you promised, fishers of men. Oh Lord, I pray that you would use us as a platform. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be manifest to the world through this church, through us individually and corporately. Oh God, we thank you so much for your call on us individually. And God, I pray that you would use us. Lord, use us for the Bay Area's sake. Lord, use us for California's sake and for the world's sake. And ultimately, for the sake of your glory and kingdom. Lord, we thank you for our time to get into your word. Oh Lord, inform our minds and convict our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Four young Galilean fishermen in the prime of their lives, they hear downwind that a man named John is baptizing in the Jordan River and preaching a message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah, so that the Messiah might be revealed to the people of Israel. Compelled by this prophet in the wilderness, our four young fishermen embark on a week's journey south from the Galilee down to the Jordan River to hear the prophet preach and to receive his baptism. And having joined the masses of Israelites who are by the shores of the Jordan, these four young fishermen, they witness the baptism of another man. But when this man rises from the water, the heavens are torn. The very Spirit of God descends upon this man, and the voice of Yahweh God declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the masses, no doubt, were astonished. Could this be? Is this the Christ? John the Baptist would go on to proclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." What John the Baptist would do is he would point his followers to the one who came after him, who was, in fact, greater than him. He would point his followers to Christ, to the Messiah. Two of our fishermen, they're convinced and they're convicted. Andrew, one of the two, flees the scene, finds his older brother, Simon Peter, and says in a flurry, "We found the Messiah. We found the Christ." And so Andrew brings his older brother, Pete. He brings him to Christ, brings him to Jesus. John, not the Baptist, our fisherman from the Galilee, likely does the same with his older brother, James. And thus, our four fishermen would for a little under a year follow Christ, follow this Christos, this anointed one, this Messiah. And they would temporarily set aside jobs and families and homes. And they would, for the next few months, be completely absorbed with this one man, absolutely committed to this man, his teaching, the Lamb of God, the Christ of God, who, as they would quickly learn, was their Lord and Savior. They would follow him into Cana of Galilee, and he would turn these massive jugs of water into wine at a wedding. They would return to Jerusalem and watch him single-handedly, mind you, clean out the temple, drive out the money changers and all the swindlers. They would, the disciples, baptize alongside of this Christ as more came to repentance. And they would follow him into Samaria. You remember John chapter 4, Jesus at the well, approached by a woman. Jesus would return into the Samaritan village, and the disciples would watch the revival of this entire city. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. They spoke with him. They watched him. They traveled with him. They lived with him. And at some point, Jesus dispatches them, and they return to their native Galilee. They return to their families. They return to their, as we just read, their fishing. And my point, beloved, is this. All of that before they received the call, come and follow me. So if your impression of the call to discipleship, if your impression is that it was a cold call, That they didn't know Jesus? He was just some stranger walking along the shores of the Galilee? I want to disabuse you of that idea. They were familiar with Christ. And more than just familiarity, they understood who he was, what he was, and his message. This was no cold call. Our four fishermen are approached not by a stranger, but someone they were intimately already acquainted with. And so the call to follow does not exist in a vacuum, and ought not for all of us to exist in a vacuum. Jesus was no stranger, as though his, again, disciples were unacquainted with him or his teaching. They understood. They understood the implications of the call, come and follow me. And we know they understood the implications because of the response that we see immediately, Matthew says, in verse 19, rather in verse 20, and again in verse 22, immediately, there was an immediacy to their response. These fishermen had counted the cost, and that was demonstrated again in their response. Now, the Greek word that's used here for leaving your nets, it's a strong word, and it's almost sensitized, if you will, or rather softened here. They left their nets, but it could also be translated forsook. They forsook their nets. They forsook the boat, and they left their father in the boat. This call to discipleship was far from a cold call. It was far from random, and Jesus was by no means a stranger. And even if they didn't fully understand yet, they would soon, as they continued to walk with Jesus. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus said, anyone who comes after me and does not, and hear this is a strong word, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother or sister, yea, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now you're thinking, well, that's some strong words. Exactly right. Designed to elicit an emotion. And not that we hate necessarily. Jesus is not commanding us to break the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. He's not telling us to hate our neighbors, obviously. Far from that. What he's doing is he's making a comparison. He's not commanding that we hate our neighbor. God forbid. Jesus was calling his disciples to cultivate a devotion to him that was far superior than any other attachments they had. Yeah, even their own lives. Even their own lives, by comparison, would seem like hatred. Listen to the call again in Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which is to say, in that passage in Luke 14, count the cost. Count the cost. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Justin read it. The rich young man walks away from Jesus, and he's saddened because he can't let go of everything he has to follow Christ. Well, Peter comes up to Jesus and says, well, who then can be saved? Well, they go on in this dialogue, and Peter responds to Jesus by saying this, Lord, we have left all to follow you. And that's right. They did. They understood the implications to the call. Follow me. What about you this morning, this afternoon? Some of you are yet to respond to the call. Some of you are still, if you will, fishing. You've heard the gospel. You've familiarized yourself with Jesus Christ, superficially though it be. You've been here for, and I've been here for about a year. Maybe you just started coming to church. Friends, it's decision time by the shores of the Galilee for these men. And for us. And I'm zealous for your soul as your pastor. Jesus Christ is calling you non-Christian to decide. He's calling you undecided churchgoer to make a decision. How long will you waver between two opinions? If he be the Christ, then give glory to God and come to him. Accept, believe, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. And you will be saved. And if you're intimidated, if this is hard for you, you're a little bit more of an established person maybe in life, or maybe you're afraid, you're a little young. Listen, pull me over, okay? Send me an email if you want to meet up. Or any one of our leaders here. Any Christian who's really in this room, if you need someone to help you along, we're here. I'll help you along. I'll take you by the hand like Andrew took his brother Peter, and I'll bring you to Jesus. I'll take you to him. We'll pray together. I'll review the gospel with you. We'll get a Bible in your hand. We'll surround you with true accountability. But above all that, you will love Jesus Christ. Above all that, you will follow him. Your life will drastically change for the glory of God. And it will be a testimony to the power of Jesus' life and teachings, and certainly his death and resurrection. Friends, if you still need a little bit more encouragement, maybe a little bit more time, I've designed this sermon to clarify and to encourage you, to clarify in your mind this call to discipleship, this call to salvation, so that you understand, again, and here's the outline, the call to discipleship and the response of a true disciple. The call to discipleship and the response of a true disciple. And you could see that right here in our text. Now, the fact that he chose fishermen ought to encourage every one of us. Average, run-of-the-mill fishermen. Not rabbis, not scholars, not the educated elite, but fishermen. Fishermen to receive and propagate the gospel. That alone should humble and encourage us. There are these four local, blue-collar, run-of-the-mill, everyday fishermen. Not quite our idea of a world-changing force. C.H. Spurgeon, the old Baptist 19th century preacher, says this: "Give me a man not only with a great object in his soul, but thoroughly possessed by it, his powers all concentrate and himself on fire with vehement zeal for his supreme object. And you have put before me one of the greatest sources of power that the world has ever known." Spurgeon was speaking of the person who has responded to the call, "Follow me," whose great object is Jesus Christ, whose soul is concentrated on and thoroughly possessed by Christ. Follow me. Jesus Christ and his glory, the propagation of his gospel, the growth of his kingdom, he is our great object. That man or that woman who has made Christ his or her all is one of the greatest sources of power the world has ever known. Fishermen though they be, tax collectors though they be, businessmen though they be, engineers though they be, we've got a few engineers in here, lawyers though they be, doctors, nurses though they be, and I save the most elevated of the offices, homemaker though she be. You're in charge of raising a generation. You will raise the next president. You will raise the teachers and the next pastors. I have a profound respect for women who are at home with their children, teaching their children. We've got some great moms in this congregation. I'm encouraged by them. He chose fishermen, average, run-of-the-mill every day. Well, having familiarized themselves with Jesus, the disciples, and Jesus by this time, no doubt, has gained some level of notoriety among the people. He's now walking along the shores of the Galilee. Look down at your text, verse 18. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's walking along the shores, and we know that it's very early in the morning because the men are still out fishing. And y'all know, wives, I know Justin always, he takes a little hiatus here and there. Where's Justin? Well, he's out fishing. He's out in the morning. Y'all know that if you want to catch, that you go out early morning. Well, these men are still net fishing, and so we know it's relatively early in the morning. Jesus now, likely to get away from the crowds and have an opportunity of solitude, is walking along the shores early morning, away from the masses. He's by himself. And we know that it's early morning because our boys, they're along the shores net fishing. They're net fishing along the shores of the Galilee. And as, again, is true of all lake fishing, the best catch comes in the early morning when the fish come out into the shallows to feed. And it should be noted that our boys are net fishermen. They're not out there with their poles. There were three types of fishing in the Galilee at this time. It's called dragnet fishing. What you do is you take your big trawler, put a big net. I mean, you see this like deep sea fishing. You see these boys with big old nets and all these creatures just in the net after, right? All kinds. Well, they did that. They did this thing that's called dragnet fishing, where they would just kind of let the net sink and they would just drag it along the bottom, and whatever fish were caught in that net, that's how they fished. There was also hook fishing, bait fishing, which is your proverbial power bait. You know, you throw it out, your trout are on the bottom, and you just let it sit there, and they come. And then there was this shore net fishing. And this is what our boys are doing. This is what our fishermen are doing. They're net fishing. Now, what they had was a circular net, and they would tie little stones at the end of their circular net. And they had a rope in the middle of the net, and what they would do is when they would cast it, they would throw it out, and the net would open up. It would enclose fish because the net would then sink because of the rocks. And then when you pull the rope that's fastened to the center of this net, the rocks just close together, and then you pull your net in, and then you have your fish. And so that's what these guys are doing, and you got to be very quiet when you do that, because, you know, if you start talking, you'll scare the fish away. So you keep it quiet. You don't want to scare the fish away. And so there they are, by the shores of the Galilee, net fishing. Early morning, in the shallows. That's how they're depicted. Look at verse 18. They're depicted as casting their net. And then he gives a reason, because they're fishermen. That's what they do. Now, beloved, if your impression of the disciples is that they're these pale, effeminate, long-haired, European-looking, girly men, you got it upside down, all right? These fishermen were dirty, blue-collar, rugged, bearded outdoorsmen. Dirt under their fingernails, smell like fish, darkened because they're all day out in the sun, strong and sturdy by virtue of their vocation. They were beer-drinking bar brawlers. That's what our fishermen were. Why do you think they're always fighting about who would be the greatest? It gives us an idea of their temperament, and it gives us insight into their personalities. According to Mark 4, James and John were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. I mean, these guys sound like WWF wrestlers. It's this tag team duo. There's James and John, the Sons of Thunder. And so if your impression of the disciples is that they're a bunch of girly men, you've got it upside down. These boys, again, they're these roughneck fishermen. And the picture that's painted here is of these two boys, Andrew and Peter, and I'm calling them boys, they're young men. They're perched along the shores of the Galilee, dead silent, lest you scare away the fish. The moonlight is fading and the brisk cool of the night is still lingering. This was an average workday, and it was relatively normal for them to be casting their nets, and all of a sudden, a voice pierces the silence. In mid-cast, "Follow me!" Here we see now the call, verse 20. And in verse 21, simply, the response, the call to discipleship and the response of a true disciple. And we see the same in the following verses, in 21 and 22, the call to discipleship and the response of a true disciple. Firstly, the call to discipleship. Jesus' call to follow ought to disrupt our normalized lives. Our fishing, if you will. Again, the call to discipleship does not exist in a vacuum. It's not a cold call. There's no confusion about what Jesus is calling these men to. It's not unclear. They knew who Jesus was and what he was requiring of them. This is not a suggestion. This is not even an invitation. This is a summons. It's a command. It's a word from the living God. It's a direct command from the Lord himself. And I might add, an absolute honor to be called by the living God to follow him, to be called by Christ himself to be a disciple. There's no call in the universe with greater importance attached to it. There's no higher call in the universe than to receive the call of God to be his follower and his disciple. And while the word disciple is not necessarily used here, you need to know something about discipleship. The Greek word simply means follower, student, someone who follows. And the Bible actually says that Jesus had multiple followers. Some people followed for the food, you know, because he's always dividing all these loaves. They just wanted a meal. Some people followed because he did miracles and they just wanted to see a miracle. Other people followed because they just wanted to hear a new teaching. Judas himself, we find out in the Gospels, followed because his hand was always in the money bag. He was always stealing from the 12 and from Christ. He was in it for the money. Those people are called disciples. But there's a distinction in the Bible between disciples and disciples. Disciples and, if you will, true disciples. The true disciple is one who abides, who has counted the cost, who has forsaken and renounced it all. The true disciple is one who believes and continues to believe. You know, that's very important for us. We live in a culture where you're once saved, always saved, and that's true. When God saves us, we will abide. But the point is, our abiding in Christ proves that we were once for all saved. Because there's plenty of people who walk through the doors of the church, they're in and out, and you know, they walk away from Christ. Well, are they saved? Well, they raised their hand and signed a card, but they're living like hell now. Are they saved? Do they know the power of grace? The power of the gospel? The true disciple believes and continues to believe. One who loves and continues to love Christ. One who follows and continues to follow, persevering to the end, constantly growing, constantly maturing into greater love, greater dependence, greater faith, greater trust, deeper commitment and conviction, constantly and habitually forsaking sin, abiding in the word, prayer, and the fellowship of believers, producing fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, the call to discipleship is a call to repentance. And that's what Jesus preached. Look at verse 17, the verse right before our passage. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message of Christ. And thus, it's a confession of sin. It's a turning away from unbelief and unrighteousness and a turning towards Christ. And we hear it in the call, follow me, follow me. This call to discipleship is unmistakably clear. Christ was not ambiguous. And just to be extra clear, I want you to know this. Every Christian is a true disciple. And every true disciple is a Christian. Mind you, you're not Pastor Eric's disciple, okay? I'm not trying to start some kind of cult. But follow me. I can't do anything, much less make you fishers of men. I'm not trying to start some kind of following or cult. We are Christ's disciples. He is our discipler. Don't ever forget that. It's Christ we follow and not men per se. And beloved, we must, as Jesus said, count the cost. He would later tell his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. You know what he promises his disciples? Persecution. People are going to hate you. Despised and rejected. You'll be delivered over and whipped. They're going to hate you for my name's sake. Does that sound kind of crazy to you? Can you imagine? What if our Christianity, like that in the first century, what if I told you, after you walk out of this service, people are on the outside of the walls of this church, and they're going to whip you? I wonder how many people would come. That would purify our church, would it not? Jesus said to them, take up your cross and follow me, apart from which you can't be my disciple. And that's just counter-American Christianity, is it not? Remember when Paul was converted? Jesus said of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Count the cost, beloved. Consider the implications of true discipleship. Hear the call, follow me. Again, this is not an invitation. It's a summons. He's not inviting, he's calling out. To refuse is not to decline, but to defy. He's not suggesting, he's summoning each one of us out of our boat. And notice, there's a promise that follows to the disciple. He says this, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You see an emphasis on the pronouns there? Follow me, Christ said, me. And I am going to do something. I will make you into something. Jesus is declaring his intent. That's a promise. Do you know that? That's what he's going to do if you follow him. There's an absoluteness to that declaration. Again, the emphasis on the pronouns. It's Christ we follow. Follow me, Jesus says. He is our discipler. And it's Christ who will make us into what we could not be apart from him. Namely, fishers of men. Namely, fishers of men for the kingdom of God. And only Christ can make us into what we are not. Only Christ can make us into what we could have never been apart from his power. Only God can make alive that which was once dead. Only God can make worshipers out of murderers and enemies and rebellious sinners. Not only can he, but he promises that he will. that you will become a fisher of men. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't share his or her faith. The Bible knows nothing about Christians who don't evangelize. There's no such thing as a Christian who has no heart for the lost. They don't exist. They don't exist. Check yourselves, beloved. If you're arguing, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really share my faith, you know, I don't have a heart for the lost people, then what you're essentially doing is making Christ a liar. Because he said, I will make you fishers of men if you follow. To argue otherwise is to contradict the very words of Christ. It's to contradict the promise of God. And be careful here, beloved, lest you say to yourself, well, I better go share my faith then just so I can make sure to get to heaven. Oh, be very careful there, lest we make our salvation works. We don't share our faith so that we can become Christians, but rather we share our faith because we are Christians. We don't share our faith to become disciples of Jesus Christ. We share our faith because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what saved people do. That's what disciples do. So what we need to worry about in following Jesus and seeking after him is just that. Following Jesus. You know, I've had the opportunity with our brother John. He's back there. This guy, he's pretty zealous. I mean, he's pretty excited about everything he does. John Choi, he's there. He's an evangelist, this guy. And you know what? He's not like planning to evangelize people. But the closer he gets to God, the more people he's worried about. And he's like, Pastor Eric, you need to come. We need to go talk to this person. We need to talk. He's like my hound dog, okay? I mean, this guy, I got to cancel on him. So we got to meet with this person. We got to meet with this Jehovah's Witness. This is my old friend. We got to meet with this family member. I mean, why? Is he focusing on evangelism? No, you're not, John. You're not. You're focusing on Christ. Because when you focus in on discipleship, you become what he's making you. And you will naturally, reflexively, knee-jerk reaction evangelize and want to share your faith. You'll delight in the very person you're following, and you'll long to press into the deeper things of God. And the question is not whether you're discipling, or rather whether you're evangelizing, but the question is, are you a disciple? And if I find that I am, then he will make me into what he promised. For those who follow him will become reflexively what he promised. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of then Hippo, now modern day Algeria, said this. He said, love God and do whatever you want. And I read that at first and I thought, whoa. And I began to think about it. Love God and then do whatever you want. Well, when you love someone, all you will want to do is what that person wants to do. I love my wife, so I think about her a lot. I talk about her a lot. She's always in these sermons, you know. I pray for her often. You know, one of the first things that comes to mind when I meet somebody new, my wife. And so Augustine says, love God, and you will reflexively want to talk about him, if you will. You will reflexively overflow in your delight in the person, the object. And if that's true with our earthly relationships, how much more with our Heavenly Father? Before we transition now from the call to the response of a disciple, I want you to see that Peter and Andrew again are depicted as fishing. They're depicted in the very act. They're, again, verse 18, casting their nets into the sea. And the very next verse, you know what we're left with? An empty fishing hole. Nets in the water. The fishermen are long gone. And just as Christ called Peter and Andrew, so too would he call James and his brother. In verse 21, they're depicted as in their boat with their dad. Can you imagine this? You're at work with Pops. You're in the boat. He comes, follow me. Can you imagine what Zebedee must have been like? Blinking pretty hard. Where are you guys going? And John and James respond to the call. They drop the nets. What were they doing? Well, their fishing day was over. They were cleaning their nets. They were preparing their nets for the next day's catch. And so now it's about 10 o'clock, maybe 11 o'clock. And Jesus comes upon these two, and he's rolling with Pete Dog now, and, you know, Andrew. And he comes up to James and John, and he calls out in the same, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And look at their response, verse 22. "And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Just as, verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Notice the immediacy of their response. No hesitation, no recourse. There's no thinking this through. There's no, "Oh, let me pack my bags again." These men understood. These men understood the implications of such a call. They recognized who it was who was calling, and they recognized what he was calling them to. It was Jesus Christ who was calling, and it was Christ that they were to follow. And I want you to know this. Christianity is about a person. Christianity is about a person. Discipleship is about a person, not someone else's rendition of Jesus. Not my rendition of Jesus. I believe it's accurate and biblical, but what the Word of God says about Jesus. This is the Jesus we follow, not the denominational Jesus, not the Roman Catholic Jesus, but the Jesus of Scripture. Not someone else's idea of Jesus, but Christ himself as he is decisively revealed in the Word. That's the simplicity of our faith. We follow Christ. It's about a person. And you might be thinking, well, that's a bit drastic and somewhat abrupt, is it not? I mean, they immediately left their nets and they just got up and left their dad in the boat and bounced. That's it? But these men understood who it was who was calling. And they understood the urgency of the task. No longer would they be fishing for fish, but for men's souls. From the sea of death and the lake of fire, as it were. There's no greater call. All others pale in comparison. They take a distant second, and thus the response, the immediacy, is absolutely appropriate. God's call demands such a response. It's a fitting response. Now, I want to make sure you understand the particularity of the call of these fishermen, because you're saying, well, what are you suggesting? That I just get up and leave my family, my job, my work? My context, the people I'm involved with? He suggests that I just drop out of Berkeley and... Well, no. There was a particularity to their call. Given the circumstances, Christ in the flesh, yet to fulfill his ministry, yet to go to the cross and rise and establish his church. There was a particularity to the call of these fishermen so that they turn from their nets and leave their boats. He's not calling us out of fishing. He's calling us in, if you will, our jobs, our families, our contexts. His call to the 12 was particular. But as particular as their call is, don't be confused. He calls us nonetheless. He calls us out, not necessarily of our jobs, but in our jobs. Unless, of course, your job compromises your faith, then he's certainly calling you out of that job. Now, while theirs was particular, the urgency of the call is the same. The immediacy of the call is the same. And we are all to follow Christ. And if we do, we shall become fishers of men. For some in the workplace, for some in the office, for others at school and class, for others at home with your children, with your family. And while their call was particular, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it was certainly, in the most general sense, exactly like our call to discipleship. Just as they were called, so too are we. Yes, their call was special, but not because ours entails less. Not at all. While the call of these fishermen might look different than his call of a homemaker, or an engineer, or a school teacher, we're all called to follow him. We're all called to follow him. Homemaker, engineer, school teacher, though you be, your heart's desire is to follow Christ. And thus, your life's work, the salvation of souls. For in so following Christ, you're going to become like him. Do you know that? The harder you pursue after him, the more you will become like him. And if he came to seek and save the lost, then by all means, you will become a soul winner. You will become a fisher of men. And it just follows naturally. For those who preach Christ, those who declare Christ, they've got to know him well. You've got to know him well. We've got to be thoroughly acquainted with him. And some may object and say, well, you know what? I'm just not a good evangelist. It's just not my gifting. But you remember, it's Christ who makes a promise. And what you need to do is worry about following him, not whether all of the strategies for evangelism are going to work necessarily. Again, it's Christ who calls us. It's Christ who qualifies us. It's Christ who will authorize and equip us, and he will give us the wisdom to share our faith and to preach the gospel. He will give us the facility in leading others to himself. I've told this story before. I was in Santa Barbara. Santa Barbara's a big party school. We used to live on the party street, this house full of Christians. We used to cook hamburgers for the drunk people and give them the gospel while they wait in line. It was so funny because, you know, everyone knew that that was a place where you were to straighten up and act proper. And it's so funny that, you know, the drunkards would come and line up for, and if someone cut, they go, hey, you can't cut here. This is the Christian house. Love that. Well, we would go out two by two after cooking hamburgers and go preach the gospel on this party street. Everyone's getting crazy. Well, you know, Thanksgiving break, you know, the parties don't stop, but a lot of the students end up going. Well, one of my friends, he gathered there to meet for evangelism. No one was there. He's by himself, and he was so defeated. And so he prayed by himself and just walked up and down the street, felt totally defeated, didn't talk to anybody. He went up and prayed and went back down, prayed, got in his car, and drove away. Well, we find out a few months later that there was another gentleman who was in a balcony with his beer glass, and he saw my friend Connor walking down the street, and Connor had given him the gospel the week before. And he says, I know what he's doing. He got a Bible in hand, and he's walking on the street. He was convicted of the gospel all over again, dropped his beer glass, and repented. The guy who repented in that balcony is now a pastor. Nonetheless, he didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to say a word. Well, he did. But the very sight of this gospel preaching man was enough to convict this other man of sin. Our life's work will be the preaching of God's gospel. And we will with John Knox, who was the 16th century Scottish reformer, say, God, give me souls or I die. He will give us a zeal for the lost. And let me get into your kitchen just for a second. Spurgeon writes this: we cannot be fishers of men if we remain among men in the same element with them. Fish will not be fishers. The sinner will not convert the sinner. The ungodly will not convert the ungodly. And what's more to the point, the worldly Christian will not convert the world. You can't be a disciple. You won't win souls by keeping one foot in the boat and one foot in the kingdom. A disciple of Jesus Christ is not a disciple of the world. And so we ought to consider our own discipleship and our own Christianity. Count the cost. The offer of salvation is free. It's the free sovereign grace of God. But as John MacArthur says, so is joining the army. It's free. It's just going to cost you your life. The gospel is free, and it will cost you all that you are and have. As we move forward from the shores of the Galilee, let's fast forward as we end now. Let's fast forward through the gospel account and into the book of Acts. Our four ordinary blue-collar fishermen become exactly what Jesus promised. And they become fishers of men on a massive scale. To the fact that this church testifies to their fishing. We're here because of what they did. They counted the cost and took up their own crosses. And their lives proved beyond shadow of a doubt that they were true disciples. And more than their lives, their deaths proved that they were beyond a shadow of a doubt true disciples. In Acts chapter 12, do you know what happens to James? James is killed by a man named Herod. He's slain with a sword. This is John's older brother. He's the first of the apostles to die for his faith. He's pierced through with the sword, dying for his faith under the persecution of this man named Herod. James was the first to die for his faith. Peter and his younger brother Andrew, they would both be crucified. Peter would die under the persecution of Emperor Nero, who burned Rome. And Peter pled with his executioners, "Please do not allow me to die like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die the way he did." And so Peter, according to history, was crucified upside down. The last of the apostles is John, who received the title the Beloved. Though he was no stranger to persecution, he outlived all of the other apostles. And though he, through many toils and snares, he was ultimately exiled to this tiny little island, one of the Dodecanese islands off of the coast of modern-day Turkey. Patmos was the island he was sent to. And he lived in obscurity, but there he would write in his old age the final book of the canon, the Revelation. And God would preserve this man's life. And he would ultimately live out the rest of his life in Ephesus. Well, God would take now and has taken now as we fast forward through these men's lives, four ordinary run-of-the-mill fishermen, and he made them into fishers of men on a massive scale. Preachers of the gospel, disciples of Jesus Christ in both life and death. And so I feel it's only appropriate for us now, as we close, to sing this song. It's a song that you all know because we sung it last week, and it's "Jesus, I and My Cross Have Taken." So let's close with this. It'll be our prayer, and then I'll transition us into a word of prayer. So with that, "Jesus, I and My Cross Have Taken," would you all stand up with me as we close and sing this song together? Now, extremely important, the words, and right up our alley, "Jesus, I and My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be." And so I encourage you to read these words, to meditate on these words, and obviously to sing these words. So let's sing together. "Jesus, I am my cross.